If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may be consumed in it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's open with our word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening to bring your word. I pray that you would speak through me. Allow us to learn as we dive into your word and grasp some truth that we can apply to our lives throughout this week. In your name, amen. The very beginning word of the chapter is, from whence come wars. It's a preposition. If you were to look back at the beginning of chapter 2, you would see, my brethren would start off that chapter. The beginning of chapter 3 also starts off with, my brethren. In each of these two chapters, James is changing the subject in which he is talking about, and he goes to a new subject. But when we come to chapter 4, we don't see my brethren. Rather, we see, from whence come wars and fightings among you. We see here that James is continuing his thought from James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is covering the tongue. It's covering how Christians use their tongue to glorify God, but at the same time they use it to dishonor God, and how that ought not be. Then towards the end of chapter 3, James is comparing the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that is heavenly, or the wisdom that is from above. And as we get into verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a comparison from where we left off in chapter 3 at the end to where we are now. In verse 15 of chapter 3, James is showing the wisdom that is from the earth. It says, the wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is a confusion and every evil work. Now here's the godly heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we see here, he's concluding in chapter 3, he's just compared earthly wisdom with heavenly wisdom. As he's ended up with heavenly wisdom, he then gives a demonstration of what heavenly wisdom is like. It says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. There is peace and tranquility for those that are dwelling in the heavenly wisdom. Now this is a stark contradiction from what we find in the beginning of verse 1. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lust that war in your members? We see here that now James is getting to the nitty-gritty. Now James is going to look into the worldliness in the Christian's lives. This not ought to be found in a Christian's life, but so often it is. And now James is going to dive full throttle into finding out why we have worldliness in the Christian life. And in order to do this, we first look at a description of worldliness, and we find this in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Right here, there has been problems in the church. And James, instead of going and trying to address each little individual problem with inspiration from the Lord, he doesn't go and try to go to the garden. And as he goes to the garden, he sees a weed, and he doesn't just cut off the top of the weed. And after he cuts off the top of the weed, he goes in and says, wow, I've weeded my garden. I feel pretty happy. And then the next day, or 2 days later, that same weed has grown up just as big as it was before because the roots were not pulled out. And James here is going at the root of the problem. He wants to get to the root of the problem. He's not going to work on getting the leaves of the problem. He wants to get to the root of the problem. And this is what he does. He says, "From whence come the wars and fightings among you?" Now, James here is not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to the church. Within the church, there was lots of dissension among each other. Some Christians were bringing other Christians to court. This ought not to be. And so James says, "From whence comes wars and fightings?" Now he answers his own question with his second question. But as he's answering the question with his second question, he is challenging his readers to acknowledge that he has given the correct diagnosis of the problem. And his diagnosis is, "Come they not hence, even from your lust, that war in your members?" That's basically saying, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You see, once we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He lives and indwells within us. But we still have that old nature within us. And both of those are warring amongst themselves within us. And if we are not daily in God's Word asking the Lord to help us to control that, we will quickly go and fall into worldliness. And we see here that this is what James is trying to get on, and he's going to hit the root of the problem. So he says that the whole problem is that it's wrong desires in the Christian life. I went and looked up desire in Webster's 1812 dictionary, and this is what it says: an emotional or excitement of the mind directed toward the attainment of a possession of an object from which pleasure, sensual, intellectual, or spiritual is expected, a passion excited by the love of an object or uneasiness at the want of it, and directed to attainment or possession. We see here that desire is trying to get something. You want it, and so you put all that you have to get your desires. In the Greek, the word that they use for desire is always used with a bad connotation here, or lust. It's always used with a bad connotation. It's one of many forces which belong to the world of the unsanctified carnality, which strives against the work of God and the Holy Spirit. Turn over with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see this striving a little more clearly. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 6. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We see here that if we are living in the flesh, if we are living carnally, if we are allowing the world to influence us, we cannot live for God. And this is the root of the problem that James is trying to get at. And James basically says the root of the problem that we're fighting here is selfishness, which then leads to bitterness. Because of the selfishness of the Christians and the church, strife came up. And they allowed that strife to well up inside of them and to grow, and that grew into bitterness. So instead of James going and just clipping the very tops of the tree branches, he goes to the roots and pulls it out so that he can deal with this problem. So we've seen the source of the worldliness that was in the church that James is addressing. Now let's look at some of the results that would be found in a worldliness lifestyle. Look in verse 2. It says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not." We see here it says that ye lust, or ye desire again. It's the desire of something that is satisfactory to the self-advancement over God's will and work. People are trying to get what they want over God's will and what God wants in His children's lives. They're more worried about moving up the next step on the ladder in the business world than they are sharing the gospel with those that they work with. They're more worried about what other people think of them rather than what God thinks of them. And we see here that James is getting to this. He says, this ought not to be. And because they let this be their whole drive, it's their desire, they get frustrated. Notice it says in verse 2, ye lust, and what's the next word? And have not. That desire, because it's not God's desire, you're putting all your effort in and trying to get it. But because it's not God's desire, sometimes God will not allow you to get it. Or you might reach it, but still, you're not satisfied. You're not fulfilled. God has put a hole in each and every human being in our hearts. And that's the place where we need God. We need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But people that don't, unsaved people, try to fill that void with anything that they see come into their lives. They might try to fill it with music. They might try to fill it with drugs. They might try to fill it with alcohol. There's numerous things that they try to fill it with, but still, it doesn't satisfy. And for the Christian who is saved and has that, he should be satisfied. But he's stooping to worldliness, and as he's going after worldly things, they're not satisfying. Oh, for a few minutes they might be, but they're not lasting satisfying. That's because you're not looking into things of the Lord. So we see here that they lust or they desire and have not. It says, ye kill and desire to have. Now we're talking about church members. You say, well, if they actually killed someone, well then, doesn't that mean that they would be in trouble with the law? Well, Jesus explains this more clearly if you turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus explains this a little clearly. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 21. Matthew 5:21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We see right here that God says, you think you measure up good to the law. You look at the law and you say, I haven't murdered, therefore I haven't broken the law. And God looks at them and God says, it's not if you've actually committed the act. It's if you've thought it in your mind or your heart. You're just as guilty as if you went and committed the act. With that knowledge and thinking, now we can go back to James and it says, ye kill and desire to have. This doesn't mean that they were literally going out and killing people in the church. But they grew so angry with different conflicts within the church that they hated Christian brothers. And to hate someone is the same thing as killing someone according to God's law, which we just read. And this ought not to be in the church. And so James is addressing this. Not only that, it says, ye cannot obtain, ye fight a war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. So we see here the result of worldliness in a Christian's life result in frustrations and failure. But if you're a Christian and you happen to have worldliness in your life, it's going to make your prayers ineffective. It's going to make your prayers ineffective. If you go ahead and look at the end of verse 2, it says, because ye ask not. There's a few reasons why worldly Christians probably aren't praying to the Lord. Number one, when a Christian is more focused on those things of the world, and that's all his drive, he becomes blinded to the things of the Lord. A Christian should be diving into God's Word, looking and seeing what God has for him. And as he does that, that helps sharpen his skills as he's looking into God's Word. But when a Christian goes, and he goes into worldliness, he's thinking about himself, he's being selfish. He's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about his testimony in the workplace. He's not thinking about the effect that it will have on others, on his family. He's not thinking about this. And this blinds him towards some of the things of the Lord. And because of this, because he's not thinking the way that he would, when you're in trouble as a Christian, your first option should be to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have this problem. Will you please help me? Help give me direction on what to do with this. Can you help me? But instead, we see this worldly Christian, they're at the same spot. They have trouble in their life, but they forget to go to God first. They try to go to somebody else. They try to solve matters on their own, and they only make matters worse. So one reason a worldly Christian's prayer life is affected is they're blinded towards the things of God. Number two, their worldly desires did not match up with God's desires. And we see this in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We see here that some of these worldly Christians are actually praying. They're praying to God and they say, Lord, And they pray and ask for the Lord to help them move up the ladder in their jobs. They pray and ask for worldly things. They ask for things that aren't going to help the spiritual battles in which we are in. They're looking at the temporal. And to them, the temporal means everything. But if they were to take a step back from their life and look at their life and see that they're only living for the temporal, and as they step back and were to take inspection of their life, they would say, oh, I need to be looking at the eternal. But so often the worldly Christian doesn't take that time to take a step back and to ponder his life and to see how he has backslidden from the Lord. And because of that, when he goes to pray, he's not praying for things that the Lord wants to be prayed for. He's praying for selfish things for himself. He's not praying for souls to be saved. He's not praying that the Lord would work in the hearts of those that he comes in contact with. He's not praying that the Lord would help the church to grow. He's more worried about temporal things that he needs right now. That's his focus. And as he goes and he brings those to prayer before the Lord, what's the Lord's response? Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. We see here that they ask with a wrong motive. The motive for what they're asking can be wrong. The reason they want something to be done, it might be a good thing, but the reason they're asking for it is a wrong motive. Sometimes God will say no, or sometimes God will say, okay, you want this? I'll go ahead and give it to you. And you get it, and you're very sorry that you got it. Sometimes that's the way the Lord has to use to speak to us. He has to let us take a fall so that we can learn from it. Not only were they praying with wrong motives, but also they were asking for the wrong things. We've seen a description of worldliness. But now, as we get into verse 4, James is moving from a description, and now he's moving into rebuke for worldliness. He stopped describing the problem, and now he's addressing it head on. And he says, listen, this is what you guys are going to need to do to fix the problem that you find yourselves in. In verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He starts right away with very strong language. He calls them adulteresses and adulterers. Well, who are they adulterers of? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are brought into the body of Christ. During the tribulation, we're going to have the Christian Bema seat, but also we're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb where we are married to Christ. And this you can call as our engagement time while we are living here in this world. And during that time, you are supposed to be faithful to your mate. And here, we see that a worldly Christian is not being faithful to Christ. And James looks at this, and he looks at this and his heart is burdened. And he says, this is not ought to be in the church of God. And so he starts off with very strong words. He wants the people to know that he's serious. This is a very serious offense in which they find themselves. So often people say, it's just a little worldliness. God will understand. It's okay if I do this. It's not really that bad. But as James is looking at it, he sees the sin as God sees it, and it's corrupt. And so he addresses it with very strong language. And then after he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, he goes on and says, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity or hatred with God? Don't you know that if you love the world, this is what God hates? Well, why does God hate the world? Who is the prince of the world? Satan is the prince of the world. And as Satan is the prince of the world, it is his goal and desire to make sure that as many people as he can bring with him are to go to hell. He doesn't want to see people come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so his whole job is trying to mess up people's lives. He doesn't want them to have that way, to be able to accept Christ as their personal Savior. As you go through the Bible in Kings, you see that Satan has a plan where he tries to destroy the line of King David. And he tries over and over and over again, and he's almost successful. But you know what? It was only almost successful. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and there defeated Satan. He is a defeated foe. And now that he is a defeated foe, he knows that he can't win. But he still goes and he tries to get as much as he can. He tries to hinder someone from accepting Christ as his personal Savior. Then those that are saved, then he gets after them. Because once they become worldly and they're consumed with the world, he's like, ah, don't have to worry about them. They're not doing anything for God. I don't have to worry about them. And he goes and he works on a Christian who's living for God. And James is looking at this and he's saying, this is not the way to be. You need to stop being worldly. It's a very serious crime which is being brought against you. And then look at the last part of verse 4. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We were an enemy of God before we accept Christ as our Savior. And you go and you accept Christ as your Savior, you are a new creature. And then you go and you say, you know what? God's okay, but I want this. And you just try to start bringing this to yourself. And you start trying to grab this and this from the world. And as you do, you're putting yourself in the same position that you were before you got saved. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you know that you'll be going to heaven for sure when you die. But the way that you're living your life, you're going to be held accountable for that. And this is a very important thing. You see, as you allow worldliness to grow inside your life, you lose consciousness of the world's sinfulness. You lose consciousness of the world's sinfulness. You say, oh, the world isn't that bad. You know, what I listen to, it's not really that bad. And then you go and you say, well, what the world's saying, it's really not that bad. And you don't see sin as God sees it anymore. You're looking at sin the exact same way that the world looks on sin. Instead of calling someone a drunkard, they say, oh, he has a disease. No, he doesn't. He has a sin problem. Just as Pastor Todd was preaching this morning. But so often, we see Christians that are saying the same thing the world is saying about what God says he hates and he can't stand. This ought not so to be in the church. This verse right here could be a good spiritual barometer in our lives on which direction you're moving in your Christian life. Am I today better friends or worse friends with the world than I was last week or than I was last year? If you were to read yourself on that barometer, where would you find yourself? Would you find yourself closer to God from last year or last week? Would you find yourself closer to God? Or from the point where you are now, are you further back from where you were with your relationship with God? We see here that James wants the people to think. And as he wants the people to think, he says it's very important that you hate the sin as God hates it. It's very similar to a ship that's in the ocean. Well, consider the ocean as the world. And as this huge, massive ship sails through the ocean, it must sail through the ocean to get from port to port. We here in our lives must sail through the world during our lifetime before we are taken to heaven with the Lord. But that ship has an inside. And on the insides of that ship, it has the engine room, which controls the power of the ship. It has precious cargo on that ship. It has the crew, which mans the ship. And it has the passengers on that ship. And that ship is fine as long as it's on, even though it's in the ocean, as long as it stays to itself and no ocean comes with inside that boat. But as soon as the ocean starts to seep into the boat, and more of the ocean seems to seep into the boat, guess what happens? The boat begins to sink. And even so in our spiritual lives, we are in this world, but we are not to be of this world. We are pilgrims passing through. And we're not to take the world's life in and try to emulate that in our lives. And this is what James is getting on. So he rebukes their worldliness. But also, look in verse 5. We see here that a worldly Christian doesn't think that the Bible has authority over their life. A worldly Christian doesn't think the Bible has authority over their life. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? We see here that we would never outwardly say, if we were asked the question, do you believe God's word is vain? Our answer would be, no, God's word is not vain, but if you were to think about it by the way you live your life, the way you live your life, does your life say, would you have to answer yes because of the way that you live your life? I found a quote that I thought was very interesting. It says, do we think the Bible ever speaks in an empty, vague way, meaning of vain? The trouble is that while most Christians would answer in an emphatic no, the honest reply, according to the practice of many a life, must be yes. Whenever a decision is faced in self-will, whenever a sermon true to the Bible is shrugged off, then the Scripture is speaking in vain. Think about it. How many messages have you heard from the pulpit? They say, oh yeah, that's good for so-and-so, and you list a person's name. Oh, if they get that, if they understand that message, that's really good for them. I'm glad you preached that so-and-so. That's really awesome. No, you should be taking the message that's given and inspecting your own life. Because the Bible is, it's vain if you're not using it as you hear the sermons, if you're not applying them to your life. As we look in verse 6, it says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now James lightens up his mode. And as he lightens up the mode, as he's speaking to this church, he gives a little bit of hope. And he says, but he, being God, giveth more grace. You know what, as a Christian, if you find yourself and you say, you know what, as I was looking at that barometer, I'm not measuring up to where I should be. And you say that, and you know what? God is a forgiving God. God will give you grace to forgive your sins. And you can get back on a right relationship with the Lord. And you can help heal up some of those conflicts within the church. God is a God of grace. But he continues on. It says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. You know what? So many times, the root problem of the problems that we have within the church or with other Christian brothers, the root problem is pride. So often. You're too proud to admit that you were wrong in an instance. Or you're too proud to say, you know what, I was wrong and I need to ask forgiveness of you. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that. And you let your pride get in the way of living the Christian life. God hates pride. Well, how do you know this? Well, Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. Why? Because of pride. Because he wanted to be greater than God. That was Satan's offense. When Solomon lists the sins which God hates, guess what the first sin is? Pride. God hates it. Yet so often, as Christians, we let it control our lives. And if you're letting pride control your life, you're never going to get to the spot in your Christian life where you can start growing again. Because if you allow pride to keep festering up in your life, then you're never going to humble yourself and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. This is where God wants you to get to. And so he says in verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Are you willing to humble yourself before God and say, you know what, God, I have not been living for you. By my life, I'd have to say the Bible or the Scripture is vain by the way that I live my life. And I'm ashamed of that fact. You can fix that and say, Lord, will you please forgive me? Will you please help me get on the right track again so that I can serve you and so that I can be a testimony for you? And we see here that if you have a proper view of the cross, pride won't be an issue. The words of Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When you have a proper view of the cross, then you don't want to be worldly. You want to be living for the Lord. Do we have a proper view of the cross, of what Jesus Christ did for us? And if we have a proper view of that, then we will be going and sharing with those that we meet. Because if they do not know Christ as their Savior, they're going to spend an eternity apart from Him in hell. And so, God wants us to be able to look, and He wants us to be able to humble ourselves. And now James takes another turn in this chapter. And he gives us commands to stay away from worldliness. He gives us a bunch of commands to stay away from worldliness. Our first command we find in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. The first thing that we need to do is submit ourselves to God. But you see, if you have that pride welling up with inside you, you're not going to be willing to submit. You've got to humble yourself to submit to God. That means to yield your will to God's will. It's very important that you do that. I remember hearing of a missionary. This missionary family was called to go to Africa. And the missionary family was planning on going. But one of the grandparents said, "You know what? If you go, one of my grandchildren might get in by a poisonous snake and die." And because of that, that missionary family did not go to the mission field. Rather, they stayed in the States. 2 or 3 years passed. And then the family was out playing. A poisonous snake came up and bit and killed one of their children. You know what? The very reason that they were not yielding to God's will happened to them. Now, if they would have yielded to God's will and gone over and been a missionary, that might not have happened. But they weren't willing to yield their full will to the Lord. Are you willing to yield your full self to the Lord? Parents, are you willing to yield yourself to the Lord to allow your children to be missionaries? Are you willing to allow your children to go and serve the Lord with whatever the Lord has called them to do? Are you going to be that one that holds them back and hurts them? We see here that we must submit ourselves to God. Yield everything that we have to Him. Our next command, we must submit ourselves to God. The next command is found in verse 7 as well. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Our next command is to resist the devil. If we are totally yielded to God, what does that mean? That means we can't be yielded to Satan because we're totally yielded to God. But God has also given us His Word. I preached a few Sundays ago in the Sunday morning service from Ephesians 6, from the armor that God has given us. And part of that armor is God's Word. He's given us His sword to use when we come into temptations. Are we using that daily? And you say, "Well, you know what? I'm not strong enough to do it." That's exactly right. But if you go in God's power, and if you go in God's strength, you will be able to defeat Satan. And the Lord says, if you do what I say, if you're using God's Word, and you use the power of prayer, and you use God's strength, you can defeat Satan. Because there's a promise we find at the very end of this verse. It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God gives you a promise. If you keep your end of the bargain, if you are spending time in God's Word, and you are battling the devil with God's Word and God's power, he, being the devil, will flee from you. There's a promise amongst the commands that were given to stay away from worldliness. So we must submit ourselves to God. We must resist the devil. The next thing that we need to do is to draw nigh to God. In verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. We see here, well, how am I supposed to draw nigh to God? What am I supposed to do that will draw me closer to the Lord? Well, how about spending time daily in His Word? So often, people go and say, where should I read in the Bible today? Flip open the Bible. As it's open, you go, oh, there it is. That's the verse for the day. And you read the verse and say, oh, now I'm going to go on my merry way. Or some of you might read a chapter from God's Word. And as you said, oh, I read a chapter from God's Word. So you go to your day plan and go, check, got that done. No, when we go into God's Word, say, dear Lord, please teach me what you want me to learn from your Word today. Teach me so that whatever conflict I come in today, I can rely on that Word that I was spending in time with you this morning in your Word. It's amazing what you can learn when you pray that before your devotions. It's amazing the things that the Lord brings out. In Sunday school, we've been covering Exodus. And just there are so many little details that I never noticed as I was studying for that Sunday school lesson that the Lord brought out to me as I was studying. And the Lord can do that. Don't let the time when you spend in God's Word to be a drudgery, but rather a lot of time where it's exciting. I get the privilege of reading God's Word. So many people don't even have a Bible in their own language, yet we do. Are we taking it for granted? So one way to draw nigh to God is to read His Word daily and to meditate upon it. The other way to draw nigh to God is to pray. You see, if you're not worldly, you're going to be bringing the right things before God in prayer. You're going to be asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins. You're going to be keeping a short account of sins with the Lord so that He can be answering your prayers that you're bringing to Him. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. And you can do that because you're relying on Him. And you know what? If you're drawing nigh to God, God gives us another promise. He will draw nigh to you. I remember during the summers, I would work and work and work because there's two things that I wanted to do. I wanted to be able to go to summer camp, which is either the Wilds or Northland, with the teen youth group. The other thing I wanted to do was be able to go on a mission trip with the youth group, if you qualified. But each of those cost money. And so I'd be working in the grocery store. In the winter, I'd be working shoveling with Paul to earn money so that I could go to camp and go on a mission trip. And as the time for the deadline for the money would come, some years I didn't have it, but I had given all that I had. And then the Lord went ahead and finished providing for the rest of that thing, so I was able to go to the mission trip and I was able to go to camp. If you meet your part of the bargain, God's definitely going to meet His part of the bargain. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The next command that we have been given is to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts. We see here that we're not to be satisfied with an external reformation. So often, if you can kick a habit, you're so happy. I kicked a habit. All right, look it, aren't I good? And you pat yourself on the back. Look at what I did. It's external. But God looks on the heart. Is there a change in the heart? That's what God's concerned about. He's not concerned that you can go kick a habit. He's concerned about the heart. He wants you to purify your heart, to clean out the root of the problem, not just the leaves, but to pull out the root of the problem and to fix it. So we see here that God has commanded us to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. Look in verse 9. We are commanded to be afflicted and to mourn and to weep. Now, does this mean that I need to go around all day crying my head off? Absolutely not. In context of this verse and in this passage, we see here that because these Christians were worldly, they let the world get a hold of them, they did not view their sin as God viewed it. When you view sin as God views it, you hate it. It's despicable. It's pungent. It's repulsive. It's nasty. Like in Psalm when they prayed the prayer, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." When you realize the wickedness of your own sin. But those that are worldly, they tend to overlook how bad their sin is. And we see here that the Lord wants us Christians to have a proper view of sin. And when we do, we'll be sorry for it and be regretful. We'll feel distress or sorrow. But he continues on in verse 9. And he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness." You know what? Some of these Christians were so gone far into the world that they laughed at sin. They thought it was funny. They thought it was funny that someone was doing this and someone was doing that when it was sin against God. And God says, this ought not to be. God says, you need to hate sin as I hate sin. You need to view it as I view it. And in order to do this, when you have a true hatred for sin, then you need to have a repentance over that sin. You need to be sorry for the sin which you have committed against God. It's an atrocity. So we've seen here that we need to be afflicted and to mourn and to weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and let your joy into heaviness. The last command that we find is given in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Now, once you have the proper view of sin, you come to the Lord humbly with a contrite and broken spirit and say, "Lord, these sins, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Will you please work in my heart? Will you please use me again? I don't want to be set off to the side and not used for you. I don't want to be called a dirty vessel. I want to be a pure and clean vessel that you can use." And if you pray that and humble yourself before God, God can use you mightily. And God gives us a promise that He will lift us up if we do that. He's going to help forgive our sins. And He's willing to work with that humble and contrite heart. How about you tonight? As you look in your life, when you put the barometer on your spiritual life, where do you measure up? Do you measure up in the worldliness stage and say, you know what? Where I was last year, I've gone backwards. I've backslidden. Or can you say, as you look at that barometer, by the Lord's grace, I've been able to exceed and I've been able to grow closer to the Lord. This was James' whole thrust from this whole thing. He wants them to get over their selfishness, to humble themselves, to get over their pride. And he wants them to care for each other and have a spiritual view in their lives, to draw closer to God. And I pray that that be our burden and concern tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. As we have tonight, we've covered those a worldly Christian, which ought not to be. We've covered the sorrow of someone who is away from you. Oh Lord, let that not be the case of us. If so, allow us to get that right this evening. Let us get on the right track, and let us have a humble heart and willing and ready to serve you wherever you would have us to go. Allow us to yield our whole selves to you. In your name, amen.